Now turn with me, please, to our Bible reading. On our text of Scripture this evening is Mark's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 45. Mark 10 and verse 45. The words of the Lord Jesus, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." The New Testament, of course, opens up with four different Gospels which depict the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ through four different lenses. And each writer had a different aspect of the life of Christ in view, and he had a different constituency to which he would share that view. But each Gospel focused always in upon the person and the work of Christ. The Gospel of Matthew, for example, which opens up the New Testament, a canon of Scripture, it was originally designed for the benefit of the Jews in Palestine, and it presents to us Christ as the sovereign King. He is the embodiment, Matthew taught, of all the Old Testament prophecies, the fulfiller of all the prophecies concerning the Messiah. The Gospel of Mark presents him as the servant. No long genealogies at the start of Mark. Nobody was interested in the family tree of a servant. He came to serve. And here he is depicted for us as the servant of Jehovah. The Gospel of Luke presents him as the Son of Man. And of course the scope of Luke's Gospel was to the Gentile world. And here he is presented as the great substitute for sin, for a world that's lost in sin. And of course the Gospel of John portrays him as the eternal Word, the incarnate Logos, the Son of God from all eternity. So if you want to alliterate all of that, it's usually done in the following manner. Matthew is the sovereign King. The Gospel of Mark is the servant of Jehovah, or the servant Saviour. The Gospel of Luke is the Saviour of sinners, or the Son of Man. And the Gospel of John is the Son of God from all eternity. Now our text is found in Mark 10 and verse 45, and it's at a pivotal point in the Gospel of St. Mark. Its overall theme, of course, is one as the servant of Jehovah who was sent on a divine mission. And its focus is always on the fast-moving, constant works of the Saviour. He's the servant. He's never idle. He could never sit down. He's moving from one place to another place, one interaction, one engagement after the other. So it's packed. Mark's Gospel is packed with action. And here we see the servant Saviour at work. And verse 45 is the key verse in all of the Gospel. It displays for us the servant life of Christ in all of its glory. John Phillips, the biblical commentator of years gone by, he suggests that verse 45 is a good outline of the whole of the Gospel itself, because the first part deals with Christ giving his life in service, and the second part deals with Christ giving his life in sacrifice. The words of Christ stand out in contrast in this incident, of course, to the desires of the disciples. We read about James and John, the sons of thunder, on the ascent to Jerusalem. They went to the Saviour and they said to him, "We want you to give us whatever we ask." That's a big ask, isn't it? "Not according to your will, but just whatever we ask you to give it to us." And what they asked, that one would sit on the right hand and one would sit on the left hand in glory. They had images as they went up to Jerusalem that the Saviour would take a hold of power in Jerusalem, and that he would usher in, as it were, a human dynasty. That he would, as it were, bring back the glories of the kingdom of David, and that they would put the Romans out from Palestine. That really was behind this desire. And these sons of thunder, James and John, said, "I want to sit on the right, I want to sit on the left." There was little of the servant spirit in either of their lives. They wanted to rule. They did not want to serve. And thus the Saviour spoke to them about his true mission amongst men. And in order to correct their view of service, he taught them from himself. He is the great example of service in verse 45. There's much in this text that you and I can learn about true greatness and divine glory. True greatness, men and women, is not being served, but true greatness is actually learning to serve. Now that goes against the grain. It goes against the modern grain. In fact, it goes against the Adamic grain, if we are to be truthful. But true greatness is not about self-promotion, lifting up self. It's rather about taking the lowly servant place. It's not about being served, but rather learning how to serve. So I think there's much we can learn as we come to the Lord's table tonight. The Lord's table is a living picture of service. Here the congregation is served. Here the banquet is spread by the Master himself. He serves this evening. He serves. And as he serves, he reminds us of what true service actually is. So what is true service all about? Let us trace the Master's footsteps again tonight, and let us learn about the servanthood of the Saviour and apply it to our own hearts and to our own lives. So first of all, notice with me the significance of the title that's used by the Saviour in this verse. Many people think, and I have to say in my own life too, for many years I believed that the title the Son of Man was a reference to the humanity of Christ. So we have the Son of Man, we have the Son of God. Here we have the human nature, here we have the divine nature. Is that all that it means? It means a lot more. Because this self-designation of Christ, as he called himself in the verse, the Son of Man, is a reference to his deity. When Jesus referred to himself in the Gospels, he used various designations to denote his messianic office. The one that he used the most was the one that we looked at this morning. It's the one Lord. It's used many, many times, hundreds of times in the Gospels. The word Lord is the second most common used. The word Christ, because that's the messianic word, it is the word for Messiah, is the most common. So it's Christ, Lord. What's the next common designation? Here we have it in Mark 10 and verse 45. It's the Son of Man. Now, you and I, we're not familiar with that title, but the Lord Jesus would have, knowing that his Jewish listeners would have been very familiar with that title and with those to whom he ministered, this title took on great significance. I was greatly blessed lately in listening to just one of a little podcast by the late R.C. Sproul on this wonderful title. And according to R.C. Sproul, he said this title is used 69 times in the Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Synoptic Gospels just give us the overview, the bird's eye view of the life and death and crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's used 12 times in John's Gospel. So it does have great significance. How do I know? Well, if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, it is used there way back in that ancient prophecy. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, we read that Daniel said, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. Now, who is the Ancient of Days? The Ancient of Days, I believe, is a reference to God the Father, whose garments was white as snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Now, notice further on down that chapter, in verse 13, I saw, remember this is a vision, it's a vision, and Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Way back here in the mists of time, in these ancient prophecies, we have a wonderful picture drawn to us of the throne of God Most High. And God the Father gives to his Son a kingdom, a dominion. The Ancient of Days gives to the Son of Man a dominion and a glory and a kingdom that will encompass all people, nations and languages, and that they should serve him. Now that was beyond the comprehension of the nationalistic Jew, because this now reached out beyond the boundaries of Judaism itself. All nations should serve him. This was something very dramatic. So this majestic title given away back in Daniel chapter 7, in the annals of eternity, was given to the promised Messiah. The Ancient of Days would entrust into his hands a kingdom which had dominion and glory, and all people and nations and languages should serve him. What a prophecy concerning Christ. And what a prophecy concerning that kingdom that would never pass away. Dominions come and go, royal houses come and go, churches come and go, nations come and go, empires come and go, but the kingdom of Christ is still here, and it always will be here. Revelation then, 1:13, 17, 18, it gives to us the New Testament interpretation on this wonderful thing. We read, in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, John saw one like unto the Son of Man. And again, the imagery is taking us right back to Daniel chapter 7. Clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So the very imagery of the Ancient of Days is appended to the Son of Man, because this is God. This is God's throne. This is absolute deity that we're looking at here. And what did John do when he saw him? He fell at his feet as dead. We can't come into close proximity with the Son of Man, who has such a kingdom and a dominion, in some frivolous, light-hearted manner. We come with fear and trembling. We fall before him. We fall at his feet as dead. As the Son of Man, he was given a specific role. What was that? It was as in the judgment. You turn over just to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. We read about the judgment of those last days. We read, and in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall give her light. And then down verse 26, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. This is the judgment day. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, and from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. You see, this extraordinary person, the Son of Man, was sent on an extraordinary mission to earth. He came as the servant saviour, but he's coming back as the supreme judge. He came to save his people, but the same one who came to save his people will come to judge sinners on that last judgment day. He is before you tonight as the Saviour. On that day, if you stand before him in your sin, he will be before you as the judge of all men, of all ages, of all individuals. I love that passage in Acts chapter 7, 55-56. We read about Stephen, he's just about to die. The stones are raining down upon him. He's in pain and he is in physical agony. And we read that he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked steadfastly up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's significant. Because we know when the Lord Jesus ascended, he sat down, but now he's standing. And we read in verse 56, he said, behold, I see the heavens open. And again, this title, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Stephen saw the Son of Man, to whom all judgment had been given, standing at the right hand of God. The judge was now before the eternal throne. the seat of the Ancient of Days, and he was standing up, and commentators believe he was standing up to declare the acquittal of Stephen, the one who was the judge, was now the justifier, and he was standing up to name Stephen, to own Stephen. Even as he died, he was standing up to own him and to bring him safely home to Zion and to glory. The same Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, he said about himself, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Now the word for minister is simply the word for servant. He came not to be served, but to serve. He came from heaven. He came with all of that power, all of that authority, all of that majesty, all of that glory. He came, the one from the Ancient of Days who had been given all dominion, power and glory. And he came to serve and not to be served. You know, we should not allow pride or vain pretensions to hinder our service from the Master. Philippians chapter 2 verse 8 tells me he humbled himself. There are some Christians and they're very picky in what they choose to do in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll say, well, I'll do that, but I wouldn't be seen doing the other. Or I'll come to that meeting, but I'll not come to the other meeting. And in essence, they just serve themselves. But in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're here to serve the Savior. We're here to serve him. Let's learn again from him tonight about the role of the servant. There was nothing he would not do in order to save his people from their sin and bring them to glory. And I pray that God will give us all that humble, submissive spirit. As you think of Christ at this table tonight, how he sat and broke bread and distributed to his disciples, he was being the servant. That was not his job. He was being the servant. And he was serving those that he came to minister unto. That lovely hymn of Robert Robertson sums it up. From the highest throne of glory to the cross of deepest woe, all to ransom guilty captives, flow my praise forever flow. Secondly, let's move on quickly. We learn from the text about the life of service of the Savior. He came, the text informs us, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Remember, the word minister is a servant. The root meaning comes from where we get the word diaconate. A deacon was a servant of any kind in the church. And of course, that's where we get the concept of the deacon in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. They were men who served tables. Deacons are men who serve tables. But all Christians ought to be those who are prepared to serve in whatever capacity or calling that God puts before them. Preachers of the gospel are called ministers in the New Testament. Why? Because they are called to serve God in the church. They are not lords over God's flock. They are servants of God's flock. Mark's gospel portrays the Savior in a state of constant service. And I know that even Christ, as a servant, he had to take rest and he had to come aside a while. But his normal day was filled with activity, going about the Master's business. He went about doing good. He had time to spend with others. Not wonderful. He had time to spend with others. People today have no time to spend with you. We have fallen, sadly, into this imagery of instant access. We send a text and we think, well, now I've talked to that person, I've texted them. Well, let me say to you, brethren and sisters, texting someone is hardly the equivalent of talking to them. It's certainly connecting with them, but it's hardly the equivalent of talking to them. The Lord Jesus had time to talk. He sat at the well with that woman. The disciples wouldn't have been seen even talking to her there in John's Gospel chapter 4. But he sat and he talked with her. I see him He reached out and he touched the leper. He touched those that were possessed with demons that nobody else would even come into contact with. The Lord Jesus had time. He did not live in some ivory tower, as many Christians do today, but he battled. He battled against the powers of darkness. He battled against the enemies of souls. He battled against Satan and all of his minions. And we could learn a lesson from how he served. As believers, I want you again to learn tonight that you and I, we've been called to serve. We ought not expect to be served. You know, when someone comes into your house and they expect you to serve them, well, you know what that tells you? It tells you the house that they have come from. They were well trained. They were served. They don't know how to serve. But someone comes into the house and said, I'll get up and help you. Well, you know that they were taught a different way in their upbringing. They were taught to serve rather than to be served. As believers, we're called to serve. I love that verse in Galatians 5 and 13. It says, by love, serve one another. Now, keep that wee couplet in your mind. One another. By love, serve one another. What does that mean? Well, let's work it out very quickly. How does that apply in the family? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 to 9, we have children and they're obeying their parents. Children, that's you serving your parents. We have parents and they're bringing up their children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. That's parents serving their children. We have servants. These were slaves, not just employees, slaves in Ephesians chapter 6. And they're serving their masters from the heart. We have masters. And they're doing the same things. They're serving those that they own because they have a master in heaven. And the church should replicate all of that. We're here to serve one another. The church has many members, all different individuals, all different individual needs. And some are more complex than others, and some are more simple than others. But we should have a love and concern one for the other. The members of the local church should actively serve one another. Now, I'm not going to take time to link that all through. Maybe we could look up some of the key verses. But we serve one another in love. Could we look at some of those scriptures? Go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, please. Sorry, Romans 13 and verse 8. Romans 13 and verse 8. It says here, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So how do we serve? Well, we love one another. Now love is the fulfillment of the law. That's where we should be starting. Love one another. We live in such a cold day. There are Christians who nearly hate each other. They can't even abide the look of each other. You know, I want to say to you tonight, if you have that in your heart, against any brother, against any sister, I would call into question, in fact I do call into question, your whole profession of faith before God. By love we're to serve one another. We are to receive one another. Chapter 15 and verse 7, Romans 15 and verse 7. It says here, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of the Father. Receive one another. Well, we accept each other. That's what it means. We receive each other. We don't put people out. We bring them in. We receive each other. We're not putting people out because they have a view that's different to ours. We receive each other. That's what it means in the Lord. We care for one another. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25. I think that's such a challenging verse. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25. We read about the members here. They should have the same care one to another. And then we read in verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. We have the same care one for another. We care for one another. Romans 15 and 4, we admonish one another. Ephesians 4 and 2, we bear with one another. Ephesians 4:32, we forgive one another. Ephesians 6:18, we pray for one another. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, we encourage one another. See this one another business, we're in it together. This is service. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, what does it say here? 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. I'm not asking you because you invite me, or you know the way the circular argument goes. Or I'll only invite them to play at my house if they invite me to play at their house, type of thing. Without grudging. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. These are just some of the ways in which we're called to serve one another. From the youngest to the oldest, we're called to serve. And you and I are likewise called to serve in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the forum where we serve. I want to say to you tonight, you should always be on your guard against self-promotion. Don't think more of yourself than you ought to think of yourself. Sinful pride will always want to be well thought of, even if it's not justified. Remember the words of Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Do not look each man upon his own things, but each man also on the things of others. We learn, and thirdly from the text, concerning the life that Christ gave in sacrifice. Remember, Jesus, when he spoke these words, was on his way to the cross. He would go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He would not turn back. And there in that ancient city, he would be arrested. He would be tried. He would be condemned to die. And outside his ancient city walls, he would be led to the place called Calvary. And there they would crucify him. And from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 45 onward, the whole second part of Mark's Gospel is taken up with the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ gave in service. In his life, he offered unto God active obedience. In his death, he offered unto God passive obedience, because he willingly laid down his life as a ransom for the many. He came from the Ancient of Days. He had nothing more dear to give than his life's blood. He didn't come with the riches of heaven, with the glories and splendors of heaven. He didn't offer up the riches of earth, because he owned the wealth in every mind. None of those things could ever buy the guilty sinner peace or wash away one stain. He had to give that which was most precious in heaven. He had to give his own life's blood to pay the ransom for our sins. This word ransom, it's well used. We know of its usage in modern days. Someone is kidnapped by terrorists or hostage. Next thing we hear that they're looking a ransom paid. It can be a monetary sum. It can be some other type of exchange. And before the individual who has been taken captive is freed, then the ransom has to be paid. And when the ransom is paid, the prisoner is set free. What a picture is painted here of the sinner, held captive by Satan and sin, sold under the condemnation of God's law. And as a result, they're all under the execution and the penalty of the law, which is death itself. The prisoner awaiting death. On death row. Death not only physical but spiritual. Four times over in the book of Revelation it talks about the second death. People think they couldn't die twice, but they will. And we read about that second death. The last reference is in chapter 21 verse 8. The fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars will have their part in the lake burning with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The unbelieving. The sinners are to be saved then. The ransom had to be paid. on the life of Christ, which was poured out on the cross of Calvary when his precious blood was shed, was God's payment of the ransom to the law of God to set the prisoner free. We read in Job 33:24, I have found a ransom. I was looking that word up. It just means, the word ransom just means, the margin reading of it is atonement. I have found an atonement. And on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus was the atonement to set the guilty sinner free. The death of Christ did not merely make salvation possible. That's the teaching of some today. But I don't believe that that is the gospel of the New Testament. The death of Christ actually was the payment of the law of God for all of the elect of God. And it assured the salvation of all of the elect of God. And it secured forever all who were ordained to eternal life. It was the public payment of the ransom which would set at liberty the captive. When Christ died, it was not just a potential salvation. He didn't die just potentially to save souls. Rather, he purchased salvation for the many. Who were the many? Those that were ordained to eternal life. Those of his flock given to him in eternity, for him to come and save and to take to glory. And I'm glad tonight the ransom has been paid. How we praise him tonight, the ransom has been paid. We who once were held in the prison house of sin on death row itself, we've been set free, and we come to this table tonight as free believers who have been set free by the payment that Christ paid on our behalf. Well, a picture is painted here. If you don't see Christ here and all of his glory, you can't see him. Your eyes have been blinded. A servant's form he wore, and his body bore our dreadful curse on Calvary. He, like a victim, stood and poured his sacred blood to set the guilty captives free. We gather at this table tonight as those who have been ransomed and set free. The ransom has been paid. We've been set free. And we sit at this table tonight with all of the liberty that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to remember that if Christ has set you free, you have been called, like Christ, to serve rather than be served. You have been called to serve. When he instituted the Lord's Supper all of those years ago in the upper room, he was teaching his disciples the very lessons of service itself. And you and I, we've been called to serve, not to be served. What a wonderful picture of the Saviour is given to us in this glorious text of Scripture in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many.